What is it that sets us free? Jesus answers that question for us without any equivocation or doubt in John chapter 8, verse 32, when he says to the Pharisees, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Of course, there's a condition before the statement, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So those who know the truth are free, set free by the truth. And of course, we know Jesus said, "I am the truth." But that leads us to another question. Did Old Covenant believers know the truth? And of course, we answer yes. Just read Psalm 119 and see how much the psalmist knew and loved the truth. Sam Waldron, in his commentary, has a helpful statement here. Let me read. Did Old Testament saints savingly know redemptive truth? Was this truth substantially the same truth as that known by New Testament saints? Yes. Then, if they knew it savingly, it set them free in the same way as New Testament saints are set free by it. Do New Testament saints have an enlarged, more clear revelation of truth by means of progressive revelation? Yes. For that reason, they must enjoy a larger measure of the freedom, the Christian liberty, that the truth imparts. This clear and basic truth of Scripture will clarify and guide us in this matter. It leads us to expect that Christian liberty, as to the substance of it, will be common to all saints in every age. It also leads us to expect that Christian liberty will be enjoyed ordinarily in a greater measure by those who enjoy the brighter light of the new covenant. Thus, we're not surprised to find that at the beginning of our study section today, the second half of paragraph one, we are assured that Old Covenant believers also enjoyed the five glorious liberties that we studied last time. And as we review these five liberties, it is clear that a David or a Moses or a Zechariah enjoyed them just as we do. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Did the Old Covenant saints have that? Were they conscious that they were free from the guilt of sin? Did they know that they were justified? Well, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 4, speaking of the Old Covenant believers? He says this in verse 5. "To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is also accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And then he quotes David, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." David fully understood the doctrine of justification. He knew that sin was not imputed to him. He knew that his sins were covered. He knew that his lawless deeds were forgiven, just as you and I do, the same. And so did Abraham. Paul goes on to speak about him, verse 9 of Romans 4. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Well, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are only of the circumcision, but also to those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." His argument is, Abraham is not just the father of the Jews, physically circumcised people, but he is the father of all who share the same faith through which he was justified. Abraham was declared righteous by God on the basis of his faith, just as you and I are. So yes, the Old Covenant saints knew freedom from the guilt of sin, wonderfully. They also knew, secondly, freedom from the power of sin. They were enabled to live holy lives. They were not bound by sin any more than you and I are. They were free from its power. So Moses, the very verses we're studying at the moment in Hebrews chapter 11, these are the verses that are just coming up from verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses' faith, the same as our faith. Moses delivered from the chains that tie us to sin, just as we are. He wasn't chained to Egypt. He had the chains that tied him to Egypt cut so that he was free. He was redeemed. He was liberated. He was rescued. And what wonderful freedom Moses had. He was free to walk away from the riches of Egypt. Free to walk away from all the enticing pleasures of Egypt. Free from those pleasures, as they are described here, of sin, which are merely fleeting. Because he could see by faith the glorious eternal rewards that are to be found in Christ. It's very interesting that the reproach of Christ, verse 26, is applied to Moses long before the Lord Jesus ever came in the flesh. So yes, Old Covenant believers were free from the power of sin too. Then thirdly, they were free from the punishment of sin. Do you remember when David fell into sin? Of course you do. In 2 Samuel, and committed those dreadful crimes of adultery and deception and murder. And then Nathan comes and confronts him. And this is the conclusion to the whole matter in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now that's very clear, isn't it? The immediate consequence of David's sin has been put away. He's free from the fear of death. Yes, the Old Covenant saints were freed from the punishment of sin. They also had free access to God. That wonderful passage in Numbers 12, where God is rebuking Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, for their pride. And he describes the kind of relationship with God that Moses, an Old Covenant saint, had. Listen to this from Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him," Old Covenant saint. Okay, this is an Old Covenant saint. "I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Under the Old Covenant, do you see the kind of access to God that Moses had? Now, yes, it was unique, it was special, but it was available to him at that time. Not just to us, but it was available to him. And then there is the freedom of childlike obedience. I hope this review is bringing back to you our last study. The freedom of childlike obedience. Towards the end of Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, which David prayed and then wrote following his sin and restoration, this is what we read in verse 16 of Psalm 51. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David is presenting himself to the Lord here as a child to a father. And he's saying, I know you are a father to me, Lord. And as I come to you with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, I know you will receive me as a father receives a son. So old covenant saints had freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the punishment of sin, free access to God, and the freedom of childlike obedience. It was all available to at least some of them. So the difference between old and new covenants in this matter is not one of substance. The old covenant believers had no liberty, and we have liberty. No, it's not that. It's a difference of degree. Old covenant believers had some liberty. We have greater liberty. It's not that the old covenant believers had no liberty and we have it all. Rather, they had great liberty in believing, but we have even greater liberty. We mentioned Psalm 119 earlier on. Just listen to these verses as they cascade upon us and hear what is being said. Are these words the words of people enslaved, under bondage, oppressed? Or are these words the words of people who are free, joyful, gloriously experiencing the liberty of God's children? Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 119:14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. 24. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. 45-48. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. And verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The psalmist was not enslaved. The psalmist was not oppressed. The psalmist experienced the glorious liberty of a child of God. And that is why the language of Hebrews is so helpful to us. It is not that the old covenant believers had nothing and we have everything. Rather, they had many wonderful things under the covenant, but what we have is even better. And that language that the writer to the Hebrews uses, and we've noticed it in our studies many times, haven't we? Better, better, better. If something is better, then what does that say about the first thing? It must have been good in the first place, mustn't it? Otherwise, a different word than better would be used. So what they had in the old covenant was good, but what we have is better. Look at this language in Hebrews 8, verse 6, we read earlier. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. More excellent ministry, better covenant, better promises. Or chapter 9 and verse 23, similar language. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Old covenant sacrifices were good, but the new covenant sacrifice is obviously exceedingly much better. So, what do we have that is even better? If we come back to our confession now, all these blessings were more or less enjoyed by believers in Old Testament days, but under New Testament conditions, Christian liberty becomes more extensive. In what sense is it more extensive? What do we have that is more than what our brethren in the Old Covenant had? Well, there are three things here. Firstly, it includes freedom from the burdens imposed by the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. Firstly, then, we have greater liberty in worship. We have greater liberty in worship. We've seen this in Hebrews, haven't we? We draw near to God in a new and more wonderful way. Yes, Enoch walked with God, but we are able to draw near to God in an even more excellent way than Enoch. Yes, Moses met with God face to face, but we have an intimacy with God that is greater than even Moses knew. God rebuked Miriam and Aaron, didn't he? Because they said, "We have the same access to you that Moses has." And God says, "No, you don't. Moses has a unique access to me. Humble yourselves." But if you and I were to stand up and say before the Lord, "I have a greater access to you than Moses ever had," the Lord would resound from heaven and say, "Amen. It's true. You do." What a thing that is. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 4, where he makes this contrast between the old covenant and the new. Speaking to the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, he says, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, as a Samaritan. We know, as Jews, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We have a spirit and truth access to the Father that the old covenant saints never had. They went up to Mount Zion. They had to offer all the sacrifices. They had to go through all the rituals and ceremonies of that ceremonial law, as we read in our confession. But we have Christ. And we have the Spirit. And we are able to worship in the truth of Christ and in the Spirit of Christ in a new and far more wonderful way. Do you remember the studies we did in Hebrews 8? And we looked at this whole question of new covenant worship. It's tragic that so many in evangelical churches today want to bring in to our worship old covenant elements, outward fleshly things, whether it is the way we do the music or the way we do the presentation or the way we structure things or the clothes that we wear or the atmosphere that we artificially generate. It's all old covenant. It's all superficial. It's all on the surface. It's all physical. It's all outward. We've got something better. Real truth, real spirit, real access to the Father, real intimacy, real communion. Let's rejoice in it. We have a greater liberty in worship. Isn't it a wonderful thing when we gather on the Lord's Day and our worship is intentionally simple, intentionally unencumbered with anything artificial, And yet when the Spirit is present with us, how often are we brought to tears? That's reality. You know it's real. And it's the liberty that we have in worship. Secondly, we have liberty in prayer. Reading on in the confession, greater boldness in approaching to the throne of grace. We have greater liberty in prayer. Moving on in John's Gospel, a few chapters to chapter 14. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ says this to his disciples, verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The boldness that the believer has in coming to the throne of grace is staggering. We've studied this again, haven't we, in Hebrews chapter 4. What access we have, what freedom we have, what liberty we have to come to that throne of grace. Think about the contrast with the old covenant. How often was Aaron free to come into the most holy place and free to stand before the throne? Once a year, for a few moments, on the Day of Atonement. How often are you free to go before that same throne? How often are you free to enter into the most holy place? How often are you free to access the inner sanctuary of God? You are perpetually free. There is never a time where you cannot enter in. What liberty we have. And it is all purchased for us in Christ, isn't it? We have that liberty because there is one seated on that throne who has the right to sit there. He is the divine man, Jesus the Christ. And in him, through this mediator, we have access into the presence of God, the veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom, giving us this open access. So we come to him and we pray in his name. And we seek what pleases him. And he delights to answer our every entreaty. It was lovely this morning. We met as elders to pray. And just to think about some of the answers to prayer that God has given us recently as a church. Some of the wonderful ways in which he has been helping members through days of trial. Some of the ways in which the means of grace have been exercised in the lives of believers to liberate them and give them joy and reestablish them in the truth. These are the great answers to prayer, aren't they? Yes, it's wonderful when somebody recovers from a sickness, but it's far more wonderful when they're restored after a spiritual fall, isn't it? What a great thing that is. We praise God for this access that we have, this liberty in prayer. So we have greater liberty in worship, we have greater liberty in prayer, and finally we have greater liberty in the Spirit. A larger measure, we read here, of the free Spirit of God than was normally granted to saints in the pre-Christian era. Notice the careful language that's used here. It's couched with qualifiers, and I think that's very wise. A larger measure, so it's the same Spirit, but we have a larger measure of the free Spirit of God than was normally granted to saints in the pre-Christian era. There are some striking examples of Spirit-filled saints in the Old Covenant, aren't there? But nonetheless, it is true that what we have in the New Covenant age is a fuller measure of the Spirit, isn't it? This is what Jesus said on the great day of the feast in John chapter 7. They weren't expecting him to come, but he came to the feast, and they were in the midst of celebrating God's goodness with these outpourings of water into these large vessels. And he says, in the midst of all this excitement, in John chapter 7 and verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Out of the believer will flow rivers of living water. We know something about raging torrents just at the moment, don't we? With these remarkable rainfalls we're having. Well, imagine your own heart being a raging torrent of the Spirit of God. That is the birthright of every new covenant saint. Not just the exceptional ones like a Moses or a David or an Isaiah, but every new covenant saint. What a privilege. What a blessing. What liberty we have in the Spirit. And by the way, just as an aside, when churches bring in some kind of doctrine of second blessing, that there's like an ordinary believer in the new covenant age who just has a bit of the Spirit or doesn't have the Spirit, and then there's a higher quality of believer who has a greater measure of the Spirit, your radar ears should be up by now, and you should be saying, that's old covenant. That's old covenant. We're not having that. In the new covenant, Acts 2, your old men, your young men, yes, those who are mature and those who are new, they're all the same. We're all the same. We all have the same Spirit and the same measure of the Spirit in Christ. That's our privilege. So we have a greater liberty in worship, a greater liberty in prayer, and a greater liberty in the Spirit. Do we believe that? Do you believe that you have a greater freedom than David or Moses or Zechariah? Do you really believe that you are in a better position than John the Baptist? The man who is able to point his finger and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you believe that you are greater, in inverted commas? We don't mean greater in character. What we mean is greater in privilege, greater in status, greater in blessings, greater in liberty than John the Baptist ever was. Do you believe that? Jesus says it himself in John 11 when John is going through this great crisis of his faith. He says to the disciples of John, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." In what sense are you greater than John the Baptist? Well, I'm sure you could think of a million ways in which you are not greater. And I'm sure you'd be right. But here is the one way you are greater. You have greater liberty. Greater liberty in worship than he ever knew. Greater liberty in prayer than he ever knew. And greater liberty in the Spirit than he ever knew. Now, if that doesn't fill you with the wow factor, I don't know what will. It's a wonderful truth. We have greater joy in worship than John the Baptist ever knew. You know, we understand that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Moses never fully understood that. Abraham never fully grasped that. David never fully knew that. You can read everything David ever wrote, and you'll never come out with a full orb doctrine of the Trinity, because he didn't get the full revelation. But we do. We know God as a loving heavenly Father. We know God as the Son who came to die for sinners in the flesh and go to a cross. We know God as the Holy Spirit, the third person of God's triune being who dwells within us. And we know those things in a way no old covenant saint ever knew. All that teaching that Jesus gave to the disciples in the upper room in John 13 to 17 was new teaching, wasn't it? They didn't know it. They didn't understand it. They couldn't grasp hold of that just by reading their Old Testaments. Yes, it was latent in the Old Testament. Yes, God himself doesn't change. He didn't suddenly become triune when he wasn't before. He's unchanging. But it was a mystery hidden in former generations, now fully revealed. And we have it. We're coming soon to these verses in Hebrews 12. You do not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burn with fire, to blackness, darkness, and tempest. He's speaking of Mount Sinai. The sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Can you imagine coming to church on the Lord's day and saying, Lord, don't speak to me directly, whatever you do. Don't reveal yourself to me in all your fullness. I can't handle it. Do we not come on the Lord's day rather in this way? We come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We come every Lord's day with no craven fear at all. We come with joy, a joy that no old covenant saint ever knew. That's your privilege, Christian. That's your liberty. That's your glorious freedom in Christ. Tony was reminding us, when we come in on Lord's Day morning, just the act of coming in is shining a light on everyone who sees us. We're saying, I'm going to worship. What are you doing right now? Is the football really that good? Is the trip to the Trafford Centre really that good? I'm going to worship. But there's something, should be something about us as we come in here that says, I'm going to worship, and this is my joy. This is my delight. This is my life. If I could concentrate my entire life in 1 hour, it would be this. This is the pinnacle of my human experience in this generation. This joy of coming to Mount Zion. That's ours. And we have greater zeal in prayer. What people of prayer we should be. Access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Our old covenant brethren did not understand this. Yes, they could pray. Yes, they had access to God, but nothing like us. We've studied those verses in Hebrews 10, haven't we? But let's just remind ourselves of them again. From 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, when you recognize, Christian, that you have access into the heart of the universe. That throat beat, that throne room of God is the heartbeat of the universe. Everything that goes on in the universe comes out of the throne room of God. And you have access there to speak with the God who rules the universe. And your words make a difference. Under his sovereign decree, under his providence, we know all the caveats. We've studied the confession. We have the whole counsel of God. We're not deceived. We wouldn't want our words to change God's mind on anything. Otherwise, we'd never speak. So we understand what's going on. But nonetheless, by God's grace, in his mercy and kindness, my speech molds history. My words count for eternity. Wow. Your access. What zeal you should have. What liberty, what joy. And there is greater responsibility than on us. And that's where we conclude, isn't it? If we have this greater joy in worship, if we have this greater zeal in prayer, and if we have a greater liberty in the Spirit, then we have a greater responsibility. It's true. Because we have a power working within us that every old covenant saint could only dream of. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit without measure. Poured out on the day of Pentecost once for all. So every new covenant believer is a full Pentecostal. No degrees. We have the fullness of the Spirit. Once for all, given to the church. And every baptized believer is immersed in the Holy Spirit. We know him as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's conclude with these words from 2 Corinthians 3, where the Apostle Paul contrasts again the old with the new. He talks about the old as a ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, verse 7, and yet it was glorious. The children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, but it was passing away. But will not this ministry of the Spirit in the new covenant, clear in the context, be more glorious? Going to verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Remember why he put the veil on. He didn't put the veil on so that they couldn't see the glory. He put the veil on so that they couldn't see the fading of the glory. It was fading. But the glory of the believer is not a fading glory. It's not passing away. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, verse 14, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, and this is the climax of it, we all, every new covenant saint, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. If that's true, then what privilege do you have? And if you have that privilege, what responsibility comes with it? We can't just carry on as we are. We have to change. We have to grow. And we have to exercise this liberty. We can't go on living in bondage to sin. We can't go on living as though we are enslaved to its guilt and its power and its punishment. We're free. So live as those who are free. And take up your responsibility. Greater joy in worship, greater zeal in prayer, and greater energy in serving so great a God. Amen. Praise his name.